1 Corinthians and the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 9 at the first verse. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who thrashes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And every one who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy Word. All things to all men. You all know the saying, I am sure, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And the idea is that if you accommodate to the country or the culture that you are in, it makes life a lot easier. And that's, of course, true. It's not only sensible, but it's important that we try to fit in a new situation as best we can. Of course, the trouble for the Christian is that Christian commitment is bound at points to be countercultural. And we are, of course, called in Christ. In another sense, we are called to come out from among them and be separate and not to touch unclean things. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:17. These are matters that are integral to a consistent discipleship. So, the Lord is not calling Christians to do just as the Romans do. It's a bit more subtle than that. He is calling for a spiritually discerning balance for Christian witness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you remember that the apostle shows us the way of grace in accommodating to weak consciences, tender consciences in the church, which meant a readiness to give up certain freedoms or stop insisting on certain rights so that you might win the brethren and not just roll over them with your knowledge and your correctness, your rightness. Well, now in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul broadens the scope of this way of grace, this way of love, to take in the Christian's witness to the whole world. And he says, giving himself as an example, that he has become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Chapter 9, verse 22. And on the way to this, he sets out a three-step program, as it were, to teach us how we ourselves can reach this desired goal for our witness. And I'm going to put these points to you, these steps to you, as a series of questions. And the first is this, and he covers this question in the first 18 verses. We're going to have to rush through this chapter to get a hold of the great themes that are opened up in it. Question number one, will you give up some rights? Will you give up some rights? Verses 1 through 18. Paul develops this particular theme by asking lots of questions. In fact, he asks 15 questions in the first 13 verses of this chapter. And some of them, I mean, all of them really are easy enough to answer. One or two have trickiness to them, but they're questions that will suggest to you an instantly easy and correct but challenging answer. And he offers, as he goes, his own example in the way of self-denial as a model for all of us. Now remember, he's talking about rights, giving up certain rights. We don't need to get bogged down in a discussion of rights. Our world is full of rights, full of entitlements. We've just come off this, or we have the illusion of coming off the debt crisis, I should say. That's a political statement, I don't know. But we are drowned in the attitude of entitlement. Nobody is wanting to give up anything. None of you want to give up anything either. I challenge you with that thought. You ask yourself it. What are you willing to give up? But that's another question. Our world is full of its rights. Let's just note that the starting point for the Christian is not an abstract notion of rights. Even if it's right to life, or we talk about rights to jobs and rights to this and that, the starting point for the Christian is Christ and what He has given us. Christ and Him crucified. And the privileges, let's call them privileges, that we have under the gospel. Why is that? Because, Christian friends, it's only in Christ. That is to say, in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, personally and in your heart, committedly from the heart, that there are any real rights at the end of the day. Oh, we have rights in this life relative to other people, and indeed according to God's law. But in any ultimate sense, before God and in the prospect of eternity and the judgment, we lost our rights in the Garden of Eden. Adam did us in, and we kept on doing ourselves in Adam. And it's in Christ that we have a restoration of life and of those rights that belong to the Christian, the liberty of the Christian, Christian freedom, freedom in Christ. In Christ we have something to hold, and in Christ we have something to share. In Christ we have certainty and solidity, and outside of Him you have nothing but the illusion of temporary rights. For Paul, then, Christian liberty frees him up to give up certain rights for the sake of others. And first of all, he reminds them in verses 1 through 6 that he's an apostle, and he has certain rights like all the other apostles. It looks as though some people are criticizing him. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. People who are saying he's not behaving like an apostle should. And he says, well, I'm reminding you, I'm an apostle, and here's my defense. I don't do everything you'd expect an apostle to do, seems to be the drift of it. So he asks questions. Verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife like the rest of the apostles? He's a single man. And another question, verse 6, do we have no right to refrain from working? That is to say, Paul is not supported by them. He doesn't refrain from working. He makes tents. He doesn't take a salary like the rest of us who are employed to minister the gospel, church by church, mission by mission. He's not supported by them. He doesn't take his food from them. He doesn't take a salary for his work from them. And he has decided to remain single when he could very well take along, literally, a sister wife, a believing wife. Does he have no right to these things? Can't he choose to do these things? Isn't he free to be different in these things? Now, having said that, he turns in verse 7 to agree with them. He agrees that he has a right to ministerial support. There is this right of support that God gives to all His ministers in the exercise of the gospel ministry in the church. And Paul gives 6 reasons for this. Verse 7, the basic principle of labor. Whoever goes to war at his own expense or plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit and tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. All of you who know what it is to work in a job know that that's a basic principle. Verse Furthermore, he says, verses 8 through 10, the law of the Old Testament, the law of the Word of God makes this plain. He says, am I saying these things as a mere man? Is this just coming off the top of my head? Or does the law of Moses, the law of God, the Scriptures say the same also? And then he quotes, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Even the ox that's going round and round treading out the grain gets to eat of its labors. And that applies to us. Is it oxen God is concerned about? No, he's concerned about you and me. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who thrashes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Yes, we have a right to ministerial support. The Word of God supports that. And then verse 11, the basic principle of commutative justice. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? There's a transfer there, you see, from spiritual to material. That's the commutative part. What's true for farmers is transferable to God's workers, you might say. Number 4, verse 12, fourth reason. This is what you do in Corinth in the church. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? I'm an apostle, and these chaps are the local ministers, or whatever they are. So you recognize this principle, yes, I agree with you. Verse 13, that it was so in the Old Testament temple. Those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the temple. And then the capstone of it is the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 10, a worker is worthy of his food. Yes, says Paul, I do have a right to support, even if I have waived it and not cashed it in, so to speak. So why did he waive his rights? He waived his rights, he says, from verse 15 to verse 18, he waived his rights so he could be beyond the criticism that he was in it for his comforts or for his support. That he was a hireling. So he chose singleness. He chose tent making. He chose not to accept support. He did so freely. He had Christian liberty to do so. There were no rules that demanded that he do these things, even though these were rights that he could claim were he of a mind to do so. And he says it, verse 15. You know, it's a funny thing. Here I, who am employed by you, supported by you to minister in this place, am preaching the apostle's defense of his not seeking support. It's a challenging thing. But I have used none of these things, he says. I have never looked for support. Why? He said, because I didn't want to lose this holy boasting. The word boasting is an uncomfortable one for us, but the Greek word there, kauchema, is boasting in the sense of joy. I didn't want to lose this sense of satisfaction, a holy sense of satisfaction, that I was not burdening the church. I could have married. I could have received full-time remuneration. But, you know, I didn't want to lose the joy of the joy of not being a burden to the church. You know, when you call a pastor, you don't just call a pastor mostly, you call a pastor's wife as well. Oh, she's not called to be an officer in the church. And if they're young, they may have umpteen children. And maybe you think to yourself, well, it's going to take more of a salary, you know, to support this family. He never looked for support. He didn't want it to get in the way of preaching Christ as the apostle to the nations. He would never stay very long in one place. He never looked for support, verse 15. And he then notes, however, that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, it isn't a matter of boasting, of kauchema. That's his job, that's his calling, that's laid upon him. And he's willing to it. That's his calling and his duty. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And I'm under the shadow of the thought that maybe he's just doing it because it's a cushy job. I remember when I was a zoologist, before I ever thought of going into the ministry, having a long, long talk with a young fellow who couldn't make up his mind what he wanted to do. But he was thinking of going into the ministry of the Church of Scotland because it seemed to him like a pretty easy job. And this fellow didn't believe anything. He didn't have two sound doctrines to rub together. And I don't know if it's something that I should be congratulating myself about, but I sure let him have it. You do that, you know, when you're 20 years of age. But what a disgrace. But I can tell you that there have been plenty of people, in the past at least, who thought the church was a good place to go for an easy life. Mr. Collins lives. You know who Mr. Collins is? Pride and Prejudice? At least if you want to know what Mr. Collins is like, you can look at the celebrated long version, because that's a picture of the time-serving servant of the church, so-called. Paul doesn't want to be even anywhere near the shadow of such a criticism. He didn't want anyone to say that he was doing this because he was paid to do it, even though he could have been. His reward is doing it willingly. And he isn't just being airy-fairy and, you know, kind of, oh, sentimental about that. It's just such a reward. I get to do what I want to do. You hear these Hollywood stars speak that way all the time. They pay me millions and I get paid all that just to do what I want to do. Right. Do it for nothing then. And we who are ministers of the gospel and who are supported by the people of God can only be humbled by Paul's commitment here. And when you pull all these things together, it means you're free to give up rights so as to help the gospel go forward, to help your witness go forward in an unhindered way. And apply this across the board. It's not just apostles. We have no apostles. The apostles are gone. Or ministers of the gospel who are the descendants of the apostles as an office. But it's Christians in their service. We will only serve Christ as long as we are, you know, if we'll only serve Christ as long as we're never asked to give up some right or give up our way, then we'll never serve Him faithfully. Will we only serve Jesus as a spiritual mercenaries? As long as we get to serve Him the way we want to serve Him, thank you very much. Please do not ask me to give up anything. Are we going to be those who serve only as long as we are getting the recognition we feel that is our due? Or can you give up some rights for the service of your Savior? So that's the first great point, and really the great weight of the chapter is placed here. Will you give up some rights? Paul did. Secondly, will you accommodate to others' weaknesses? Verse 19 through verse 23. Here Paul turns to more general application. And again he emphasizes his freedom in Christ. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. He has a freedom that enables him to be a servant, because it's for the sake of winning people to Christ. And so he adapted to weaknesses wherever he could without compromise of principle. And see how he opens this up. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Verse 20. How did that show itself? Well, he consented to Timothy's circumcision when he didn't need to be circumcised. According to the law, wasn't required anymore. Acts 16:3. He submitted himself to the Nazarite rite. Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, and its his role was in helping young men, sponsoring young men who had taken that vow. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 21, 23 and following. He didn't need to do these things. But to the Jew, he was a Jew. They were not sinful things. And he didn't say, well, I'm not. No, circumcision's obsolete, don't do it. No, the Nazarite vow's obsolete, don't do it. No, he said to the Jew, I became as a Jew. Verse 21, to those who are without law, that is say, outside the law, he became as without law himself. Verse 21. These are the Gentiles, of course. That's all the nations of the world apart from the Jews. And when Paul says that he will be as without law, he does not mean to dismiss the law of God. You remember the Gentiles had a law of in their hearts written there, even though they were outside the law of Moses by definition and by practice. But Paul says, I'm not going lawless. I'm not just saying it doesn't matter what you do. He says, I'm not without law toward God, but I'm under law toward Christ. And what he's saying is that he will not stand on Old Testament ceremony, or for that matter, latter-day Jewish legalistic superiority and separation from the Gentile dogs in his ministering to the Gentiles. He won't wear the uniform, in other words, among the Gentiles. We're good at wearing uniforms. You can go to churches. My son went to a church in this country some years ago, and it seemed as though all the ladies wore brown hats, which told you something. I don't know what it told you, but it told you something. If I come here next Lord's Day and I find you're all wearing brown hats or purple hats or red hats, I'll have a question. Why are you all doing it? Well, we can do that, you know, put our little badges of office on with other folks. So that instead of them being reached for Christ, they're being reached for our badge of office. our peculiarity, our idea of what is the law. He's not going to stand on ceremony, but rather he is going to come to people with Christ as his guide, Christ in his teaching and example, and thus seek to win them. Then thirdly, he says, to the weak I became as weak, verse 22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now, he's not play-acting here. He's not saying, you know, he's not saying, hey, you Christians out there, you've got to be con men, you know. You pretend you're weak, or you pretend you don't believe something, so that you can sort of sneak up on people, and slowly you'll woo them in. You're going to be so seeker-sensitive, you see, that you're going to give no impression that you hold anything with any kind of certainty. That's not what he means. To the weak. The weak are those you see in chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, who had a problem because they were converted out of heathenism. They had a problem eating meat from the pagan temple, the stuff that was marketed, that was left over, and sold in the shops and eaten in the restaurants. They wouldn't eat that because they had a bad conscience about it. That was their way of life. And now they were converted to Christ. Paul says, we know that food is neither here nor there, but these are people for whom Christ died, and why are you going to ride roughshod over them, their particular weakness? You've got to win them, and you've got to be kind, and you've got to be compassionate. To the weak, I became as weak. He resolves to sympathize. He resolves to win gently. Now, I think this, and I don't speak for any of you. I can only speak for myself, I suppose. I should only speak for myself. I think it is a great sin, especially of young Christians who think they know something, to take what they know or think they know and make that the first thing that they lay on somebody who knows nothing, or as somebody who has a serious question or a doubt, and then clobber them. Some distinctive principle, some great thought that they have bought into. Well, Paul says, to the weak I became as weak. It was not a sin for them not to eat that meat. So don't make it a sin, either by suggesting that they're just silly or by leading them to go against their own conscience. And then he brings it all together in verse 22 and 23, I have become all things to all men. He's telling us how he communicates the gospel here. This is his way of doing it. I have become all things to all men. Now, that does not mean I have become a chameleon. I change my color. I change my tune to suit whoever I'm around, like the Vicar of Bray in the famous old song, who would always be Vicar of Bray, didn't matter whether the king was a Protestant or a Catholic or whatever. He'd accommodate. Paul is not a chameleon, but I have become all things to all men in order to win them. This is the general application to all kinds of audiences, the unsaved, the new Christian, the old saint, whoever. He's determined to reach out, come alongside, and live at their level, as one writer has put it, live at their level in hope that many will turn to Christ and progress to maturity. He doesn't put himself up on a throne or a pedestal, but he's humble. And it's all about the gospel. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. The gospel's sake. The good news. And our knowing Christ and knowing him together. Will you accommodate consciously, seriously, to others' weaknesses? Do you care even to know what they are? Thirdly, will you press on for the prize? Verse 24 to the end. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? I sure do. All the running I did, I competed cross-country running all through university and some years after, and I only ever won one race. And that was so I could get into the first team. So in other words, all the first team members weren't running, because if they had, they'd have beaten me. And, you know, that's what running is about. That's what competing is about. You want to win, but the likelihood of winning is pretty remote for most of us. But you see the point that he's making here. Here's what I'm all about, Paul's saying. I'm like an athlete, or I'm like a fighter. Verse 26. I'm competing for a prize. And what do you do when you're competing for a prize? Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What he means is that you train for it. You don't slough off. You don't sit watching the TV when you should be out pounding the miles into your legs. Now they do it, he says, to obtain a perishable crown. But we, for an imperishable crown. They do it for the Hall of Fame. We do it for the crown of Christ. Therefore, verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Not with uncertainty. If you don't train, all you've got is uncertainty. Actually, you have a form of certainty. You will always lose. But you see the point he's making. I do it for an imperishable crown, the eternal crown of life. He endures to the last to receive a crown of life, the crown of life, in the presence of the Lord. So here's the challenge then about being all things to all men. Here's the challenge for you and for me. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Doesn't seem like a heroic ending to the chapter. We all live happily ever after conclusion. But it sure is a searching way to end. I discipline my body. Charles Hodge, the great commentator and theologian of Princeton, says in commenting on this, he just points out that nothing good or great comes without self-denial. And that's true, you know that. Many of you are going back to school shortly. Hey, you want to fail? Don't read the books. Don't do any studying. Just go and have a great old time. You know, having fun with your pals. And don't come with your prayer requests before the exams, please. That the Lord would help you to pass if you haven't done any work. You don't deserve to pass if you haven't done any work. And you shouldn't get any sympathy for failing if you didn't do any work. You see, Paul's not, he's no softy, and God isn't a softy either. He's full of grace, but he's not soft and slushy and sentimental in the way that we often are. Notice that kicker. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What's he saying there? He's saying, brothers and sisters, do you mean to persevere? I mean to persevere. Saints will persevere, but you know something about the word persevere? Persevere is an active word. You have to do it. If you don't persevere, you won't persevere. Perseverance doesn't happen while you're going the other way. Perseverance isn't salvation, whatever you do. Perseverance is salvation in action, depending upon the grace of God, standing on the promises of God, looking to the Savior, who's the author and finisher of our faith, pressing on, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12, verse 1, which is your reasonable service. And with that promise, that indeed you will persevere as you press forward toward the crown of life in its fullness. Christ is his love, you see. Is Christ your love? Christ is our love. Christ is our goal. Christ is our all. And therefore, we will be all things to all men, and we will work at it, and we will continue to work at it in the prospect of God's glorious work of redemption, using us to reach others, and in the process, blessing us with the running of the race and the gaining of the prize. And here's the glorious thing, Christian friend. In this great Christian race of service, every believer will gain the prize. But that shouldn't let you say to yourself, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how much I care. It doesn't matter if I don't change. Doesn't matter if I don't grow. Yes, it does. Paul was confident and had certainty because he was resting and he was acting and he was following in Christ Jesus, his Savior. He was all things to all men because it came from his being all things in Christ and from Christ. And that is his challenge for you and for me. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you that you have given us every good and precious gift, the promises of your covenant, the promise of your Holy Spirit, the entrance of your word bringing light, the enabling of your power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, enable us, Lord, to live and to walk and to move, to have our being in the glory of Christ, in the person and work of Christ. And enable us, O Lord, with the apostle, to grasp the glory of Christ as the one who gave himself. He was all things to all men. Indeed, he became nothing so that he could be all things for those who would believe upon him. And so enable us, Lord, to follow after him and be his instruments in the work of the gospel, in our own lives, and in the lives of all around us. So we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.